speak again on the topic of redemption, this time from the beginning of that series. That takes us to John chapter 3. So I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, but I'll be focusing particularly on John 3:16. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In the time that we took as a congregation, in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we were confronted again and again by several things. We were confronted by the burden and the delight, the mission and the goal of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliberately go about his task of teaching the good news and of charging his disciples and of turning his face to the cross. More than once we were absolutely overwhelmed by the love and the determination that this God-man had to reach out again and again to all host of different kind of people, to the sick, to the lame, to the deaf, the dumb, and the blind, to the lost and the hurting and the discouraged, as well as to the stubborn and to the vindictive, the opposing, and even his own enemy. Even here in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, one of those whose numbers he would later condemn with very harsh language, and one of those whose number would soon be seeking out Jesus' life to put him to death. And yet Jesus doesn't speak here in a way to Nicodemus to empty his spleen, if you will, to tell him off, to give him words of anger or vexation or contempt, but neither also does Jesus try to appease Nicodemus, to seek to find common ground in dialogue, find areas where we can agree or persuade him through kindness to reconsider his position. Instead, Jesus tells Nicodemus what he is missing in his theology that he desperately needs to know, and without which, Jesus says, he will never know, he will never see the truth. Now that, my friends, that is the gospel. Spelling out the truth and calling men to embrace it and nothing less. Telling people, telling ourselves, telling our families, telling our neighbors, our community, our world, what this God of all glory and grace and mercy has decreed before the foundation of time, has fulfilled in the actions of His own Son, and how He has applied that to the souls of His people through the Holy Spirit. Redemption, deliverance, nothing less than eternal salvation is in view here. And so we examine this topic this summer. I begin here with this best known verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. And I want to speak about three things: why we need redemption and how badly we need it. And secondly, how it is that we gain this redemption. And third, what kind of God we stand before who could seek in us redemption. First, I want to ask the question, why do we need redemption? Well, to grasp this fully right off the bat, I think that we would do best to start at the end of the verse in question, John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, once wrote these words. He said, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain: man is not what he was meant to be." But there are others who are not Christians who say much the same thing. Carl Jung, for instance, a well-known psychologist, said, "It is becoming more and more obvious that it is not starvation, not microbes, not cancer, but man himself who is mankind's greatest danger." Even H.G. Wells, yes, that H.G. Wells, said, "Man was created for an empire, but he is living in a pit." It seems that you can divide the non-Christian perspective in two different ways. You have the optimists and you have the pessimists. The optimists are those who see man improving, evolving, advancing all the time, marching forward, achieving, ever getting farther and farther down the line. And then there are the pessimists who see man sinking further and further away from whence he came. Now, both of these are simply responses to the obvious, if not the admitted, right off the bat, the admitted condition that we all see ourselves having in man. Man does know his heart. He was created for greater things, but he himself is the very reason that he falls. For all he's able to do by way of advances, he still creates, he still allows injustice in the world. He still allows inhumanity. He still allows suffering. And in the meantime, he has no real answers in and of himself. In World War II, Hitler systematically murdered 6 million Jews. Today we have museums and we've got observances and we've got commemorations, all of which are there to help remind us never to allow such a thing to ever happen again. And yet in our generation, our society has systematically murdered more than 6 times 6 million by abortion on demand. And yet that is not considered horror. That's considered progress. But the worst of it is that while non-Christians must either affirm or deny what we plainly see as the obvious condition we have, their own evaluation still does not include their true state before God. For as bad as man is in this world, it's the non-Christian who does not see the real problem that we have. And that is that it is appointed for man once to suffer, once to give suffering, and then to die, and then the judgment of Almighty God. It is the judgment, you see, of a sovereign creator God. That is man's chief problem. It doesn't really matter what man thinks of himself, whether he's an optimist or a pessimist, or whether he thinks things are getting bad or worse or better. The only thing that really matters is that we suffer, we cause suffering, and we die. And then we face what the book of Revelation calls the second death, the wrath of God for all eternity. And that is why, no matter how good some of us actually become in this life, no matter what advances we make for mankind's sake, how we make our own conditions for ourselves or for other people better, as we go through life, we are still helpless against that eternal need. And if we are to escape so great a judgment against this wrathful God, then we have to be delivered. We have to be redeemed. We cannot do this on our own. You see, that is why Jesus responded to Nicodemus as he did in verse 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was persuaded by who Jesus was and what he was saying. And he came to Jesus in a way that he could disguise or couch his discussion. And Nicodemus told him in all confidence, he said, "We know you are from God." He could see that. They all could see that, he says. "We could tell that from what we see in you." Now, you see, you have to understand something here. You know, when one of you will shake my hand at the end of the service and say, "Oh, David, you preach powerfully. You preach by the Spirit. You're a strong preacher." Who am I to argue with you? You know, I'm not going to say, you know, "Oh, you're blind. You don't see anything." But Jesus here is not very seeker friendly, is he? He doesn't want the visitors to come back, does he? He says in verse 3, "No, unless you are born," you know, after all that Nicodemus has said to him, he says, "No, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that choice of words by our Lord, I think, there is very critical. Nicodemus may clearly see the lost condition of man. He may see that we have need for this, and Jesus is from God, and that makes him an exception, and we may have something to learn here. He probably has... He's studied the Torah very thoroughly, the law of God. He understands how fallen he is in his own heart. Nicodemus may even be persuaded by the guilt in his own conscience to go to Jesus and to seek this answer out. He may know of how much a wretched sinner he is himself, but he cannot do anything about it. That is his dilemma. Even his coming to Jesus is not enough. Hear me right when I say that. Even his choosing to come to Jesus himself is not enough to save his soul. The man is lost. He faces the judgment of God. What is the solution? The solution is that he must be born again. It isn't up to him to save his own soul. It isn't. It's up to God. He must be redeemed. But also notice here that once Jesus gets that point across, he doesn't send Nicodemus away empty-handed. As if there was no point in seeking anything on his own, he might as well just go home and cry about it. Instead, Jesus gives him the gospel. And that is what we have in John 3:16. That's what makes that verse so powerfully a gospel in a nutshell. It is God's will that has been determined. It is God's Son who has come. It is God's Spirit by whom we are given new birth. But then secondly comes the question, how do we receive this redemption? Our redemption does not only rest in God's will, in His predetermination before even the foundation of the world, but it also depends on His love. You see, there are two aspects you need to think on here. Whenever you think about redemption, whenever you think about the work of Christ, the deliverance we have from our sinful state, there's two things we need to compare and contrast. One is the depth of our sin, and the other is the height of the love of God. Now, the former is often referred to by theologians of our ilk as total depravity. Now, sometimes Christians can argue about that. How depraved are we? Are we as bad as all that? Does that affect our will? Does it affect our minds? Is there anything we can do about that? Let's just simplify it right now. Let's just get it down to brass tacks. We are bad enough that we need to be saved. That's the way it's put, it's expressed in the New Testament 56 times alone. In other words, it isn't enough just to for us to walk the aisle. It is not enough for us to make a decision on our own. It isn't enough for us to make a determination, to turn a new leaf, to come up with a New Year's resolution, to get right with God. It's not up to us to do anything. We have to be saved. And that means to escape the judgment of God, which includes the wrath of God in this life, as well as the second death, which comes after this life, we have to be under the hand of God for our change. Think of it this way. When you ponder the depths of your own sin, you should not ever start with the sin in and of itself. You think of something that you've done that's wrong, that's a violation of the law of God. You should not start by thinking about the sin itself, because in your mind, you see, you'll just be tempted to excuse it. You'll just be tempted to rationalize it away. You'll minimize it. You'll say, well, it's not any worse than what this person over here is doing. It's certainly not as bad as what I did last week. It's not something that's that I don't have time or opportunity to correct before it gets out, or it hasn't been that bad anyway. Instead, we should always start with the end result and work backwards. And what that means is this. If I deserve death, if I deserve the wrath of God for my sin, if I deserve eternal condemnation in the eyes of a just God for what I have done and for who I am, then I must see my sin as God sees my sin, not as I think it should be. And then notice also that being saved is in the passive voice. It's something that must happen to you. Not only is this a desperate situation, but it is not one that lends itself to mere self-help or self-improvement, pulling one's self up by one's bootstraps. No, my friends, if you are to escape from judgment, if you are to see the kingdom of God, if you are to have eternal life outside of hell, you must be saved. God must save you. Now, not only should we look at the depth of our sin, but we should also look at the height of God's love. God's sovereign, infinite love is greater than all of our sin. Now, I must admit, I got a confession to make. In Calvinistic circles such as ours, we find it necessary sometimes to direct our attention, to deflect our attention away from our preoccupation with the love of God, probably because sometimes the love of God is an abused topic. Sometimes we like to hide behind the love of God, and instead direct our attention instead to focus primarily on the holiness of God. The reason for that is, of course, resides in the sinfulness of our own hearts. We always want to focus on the love of God in some way that excuses our sin, as if He was just a grandfather who, of course, is not going to judge us, of course, is going to blink at us or turn the other way. He's not going to really harm us. He's going to cheaply forgive. Now, you might agree, see, that others are prone to that, somehow justifying their own sinfulness and saying, oh, God will always forgive. But in reality, we all do it. We all are tempted to do that when it comes to our own sin. And let me give you another example. When you and I come into the worship service and we go through the form of worship that we have in the bulletin and we come to the reading of the law and we hear the law read to us and we're reminded of the fact that we cannot keep the law, that we break it in thought, word, and deed every day, sometimes we get impatient with it. Sometimes we think, well, do we really have to hear this again? How long has it been since we heard the law last time? Let's move on to the good stuff. We don't really want to be seriously challenged with what we've done, as if we don't need to examine our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our words and deeds, even just this last week, with the sinful habits that we've given ourselves to, that we've let slip, perhaps even the ones that we have decided we're not going to change because they're just too comfortable, something that we really, really like anyhow. Well, guess what? God's love is hotter than the coldness of our hearts. And the greatest way that His love can be expressed is to overwhelm the hardness and the stubbornness of our sinful hearts and claim us as His own anyway. To fill our hearts with the greatest shame and humility for those sinful things, and to give us and to flood our hearts instead with the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That's the third point. What God has done to redeem us. Our redemption, you see, stands or falls with that one little word in John 3:16, gave. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If you looked up the word redeemed in a dictionary, you'd find these kinds of definitions: to recover ownership by paying a specific sum, to fulfill a pledge or a promise, or to set free, to rescue. Redemption is an act that is done, you see. It's an act that is done, and it's done in two ways. First, God acted in love. That is what love does, isn't it? It acts. Love just doesn't sit back and watch something happen. Love acts. And God's love is demonstrated to us in Scripture. It's described as that agape kind of love, that self-sacrificing kind of love. He's redeemed you by giving His own Son. And secondly, God's love is so strong that it overcomes our own hatred of God. His love is hotter than the coldness of our hearts. As John writes here in verse 19, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Or as Paul teaches in Romans 5, verse 8, God shows His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. It's not anything lighter or fluffier. Redemption is the work of God to deliver us from condemnation, from eternal death. In order for God's love to affect us, God Himself, you see, had to act. And His action had to successfully overcome all of our hatred of God, all of our shaking our fists at God, while we were still sinners, while we still rejected God in our hearts. God came to us. A friend of mine had a teenage son who had fallen into and given himself to the very powerful addiction and dependency of a particular illegal drug that was on the market. And his son became so consumed with the want of that drug that he was willing to forsake everything in his life. He was willing to forsake his possessions, to sell them, to steal his parents' possessions and sell them. He was willing to leave his home. He was willing to cut off all communication with his parents. He was willing to cut off and do away with everything else in his life just because his focus was the next high. But his father loved him. And he fought long and hard and in some incredible ways, facing down the anger and the wrath of his own son against him, wrestling with him in order to rescue his son's body and his son's mind from the enslavement of that addiction. That is what you and I are like. When the power of sin and death enslave us, and its power takes hold of us, my friends, be assured, its power over us is much stronger than any drug, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how well designed. But God has loved you more, and God will not give up. He has acted. He has given. And through that act of love, that is what makes you redeemed. This is the essence of the gospel message. It is what God has done for you, and you can know the power of His love in your life today. If you don't know that, if you have not known this in the past, but perhaps you hear it now, God's love in Christ is well pursuing you, wrestling with you even now, fighting for you, but you must trust Him. You must be saved by Him. You must confess Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that, let me promise you by the assurance of the Word of God that there is so much more for us to know, so much more for us to explore, so much for us to rejoice in what redemption really means, that we will examine, Lord willing, that the love of God is great, and great, even abundant, is the new life that He gives. May His name be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You very much for the precious gift of the gospel, the true gospel. Not something watered down, not something man-made or focused in a way that man can decide whether he wants it or not. Lord, just like that man with his son, wrestle us to the ground and do not let us go until You redeem us. Rescue us from that which enslaves our souls. I pray, O Lord, if there are any in this room who do not know You in this way, that You would call them today and make even John 3:16 come alive to them so that they too may see the kingdom of God. In Christ's name, amen.